Washington Saints. Glad to be here again to fulfill such a task. And this morning we dealt with most of the prophecy of Obadiah, and now we're dealing, and also in the morning we dealt with some more contextual, historical issues, some explanations that were needed. This evening we're going through a more applied route, and I hope you are blessed by it. I hope the Holy Spirit would make this word penetrate your hearts. I would now have you follow with me as I read. This time I'll start at verse 10 and go all the way to verse 21. Although I'm preaching starting in verse 11, but I think verse 10 will give us a nice context. So please hear the prophecy of God through Obadiah. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that thou stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates, and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Savior shall come up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Gracious Father in heaven, King of the earth, King of the whole earth and heavens above, Lord, we are thankful for this amazing prophecy. We're thankful for Thou revealing us things about past, present, and future, and always with so much accuracy, and things that always edify our church, give us encouragement, and give us certainty that Your Word is true and Your Word is faithful. Lord, we pray that this evening You would plant this Word in our hearts, and that very deep roots would grow, and this word and this exhortation would bear much fruit in our hearts. Lord, please be with me while I exhort your church and encourage them from your word. Thus we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are a sports fan, you know that it's easy to root for your team when they're on top. Sometimes even those people who don't usually talk about sports will brag about how much they love their team, which they probably wouldn't if the team was going through a bad season. When I was a kid, my dad obviously taught me what soccer team I was to root for. And I gladly just followed the tradition. However, after a time, I noticed that our team wasn't very good. At that time, I also remember seeing on TV another big team, a rival team of ours, win a championship and get the cup and celebrate, and that kind of marked me. And that made me think, maybe I'm rooting for the wrong team. Kids, it's easy to obey your parents when there is a prize in view. Something like, finish your meal so you can have ice cream. Or, get ready fast so we arrive on time for the movie. Now, it's not as easy when they say only, organize your bedroom. Even though you should obey with the same pleasure and with the same promptness. But come on, it's not as easy. Wives, it's easy to submit to your husband when he agrees with all that you're saying. And now husbands are like, yeah, listen to him. He knows what he's talking about. It's easy to submit when you tell him what he thinks. Now, when you actually have to get to an agreement coming from diverging points of view, then that's the real challenge. Then submission is not as easy to practice. What I'd like to illustrate from those examples is there are times when it's easy. It's easy to root for, it's easy to obey, it's easy to submit. Other circumstances, however, will require more patience and commitment. There will be times when your team will lose 10 matches in a row. There will be times when your parents will press hard on you. There will be times when your husband seems just so stubborn and insensitive. And how about your spiritual life? You can certainly remember some seasons of particular spiritual refreshment in your life. Whether it be your very first weeks as a Christian, or perhaps it's that zeal when you first learned about the doctrines of grace and you wanted to tell everybody. And you wanted to tell everybody how wrong they are. Or it may be a specific youth camp or a specific family retreat that you have such good memories from. Those are so sweet memories of that you have from your Christian walk. And we may admit, it's easy to trust the Lord under these circumstances. It just feels like he's so present at all times, and he's always making you grow and prosper in your faith, and nothing could ever shake our relationship with God. And don't get me wrong, these times of spiritual ease are important for your growth. I'm not trying to demean those experiences. They're good. However, when the storm comes, will you trust the Lord the same way? And our passage tonight starts right in the day of calamity. And the day that the saving hand of the Lord seems to be just too far away. Is he really there? Is he really in control? So what I'd like to remind you this evening is that, yes, from the day of calamity to the day of deliverance, he is sovereign. Therefore, from the day of calamity to the day of deliverance, trust your sovereign Lord. And we'll start in the day of calamity. In the day of calamity, or in the day of discipline, I think you have there. That's the same thing for me right now. In the day of calamity, trust your father. He's your loving father. Trust him in the day of calamity. Our passage starts describing times of much violence against Judah when they were invaded by some strong enemy, some strong nation. Verse 11 tells us that strangers carried off his wealth. They were robbed. That foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. They were completely subdued. They were carried away from their land. And on top of that, we see that the people of Edom, the object of this prophecy, took advantage of the situation to take some kind of revenge on Judah. Verse 13 is addressed to Edom. And it reads, "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." And then skip a little bit. "Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress, in the day of calamity." So Jerusalem was invaded and plundered, and Edom took care of those few who were able to escape, whether by killing them or delivering them into the hands of the stronger enemy. This occasion is described here as the day of their destruction, the day of distress, the day of their calamity. And while all this was happening, they were probably thinking the same thing that you and I would be. Where is our Lord of hosts? Where's the mighty one of Jacob? Did he lose the battle? Did he lose control over history? Well, no. Much to the contrary, the Lord actually commanded that those things should happen. This was actually part of his covenant with Israel. In Deuteronomy 28, we see that the Lord promises blessings on the nation when they would keep his covenant, but also severe curses when they would not. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." Then you will find there 53 verses of curse. And I'll point out a few. This is in Deuteronomy 28, verse 25. "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth." Verse 36, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." Verse 49, "The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand." And finally, verse 64, "And the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other." So the curses were many and were diverse. And the people of the Lord here was actually receiving the recompense for their covenant breaking. And the punishment had to be severe because the offense was the most severe. They had turned their backs to the Most High God and practiced all sorts of wickedness, all sorts of immorality and idolatry, even to the point of sacrificing their very children to false gods. And you can find all that by reading books like 1st and 2nd Kings, for example. And you know that both Israel and Judah were finally led away, captive by the greater nations of the time. And so the Lord fulfilled his judgment for their sins. But why would God even do that? How could his covenant people scattered and his promised land ruined be something glorifying to him? Well, we read about it earlier tonight from Hebrews 12. I'll quote verses 6 through 8 here. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And God does discipline his children so they learn obedience, so they learn the good manners of the kingdom. If he would not discipline his people, he would be a negligent father, and we would be as orphans. And you may think this concept is maybe too outdated, or this has been written at a different time for a different culture where people were more brutish. Now, which of you would refuse to correct your child if he was playing with, like, fire and gasoline? And wouldn't you use all available resources if your, including this one, if your child, day after day, insisted in doing so? Wouldn't it be better for your child to feel the pain of your discipline rather than the pain of the explosion? And what if your child thought it's fun to purposefully punch you while you sleep? You may not remember now, but it's not too uncommon for them to have this kind of idea. And what if your child got involved with drugs in his really early teens? Wouldn't you do all you could so as not to lose your child? In a similar way, the Lord disciplined his children for their good. When worship was perverted, prostitution was normalized, justice was all twisted, dishonesty was the rule, the poor were forgotten. Should the Lord just lament from afar and say, I did what I could, now it's up to you? No, that's not our Lord. And he inflicts discipline on us, his church, for we are his people, we are the Israel of God. He is trying us day by day by fire. He wants to see you grow in holiness. He wants to see you grow in faith. He wants to see you grow in maturity. He wants you to grow in perseverance. So he afflicts his people because it's better for us to feel the pain of his discipline than the pain of death. When God offered David three options of punishment, what did David say? 2 Samuel 24, verse 14. I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. He would rather fall in the hand of the Lord, for the Lord is a loving father. So if tonight you are suffering as a consequence of sin, know that this suffering is for good. It is his discipline. Know that the Lord is a loving father. Know that he did not forsake you. He is no negligent father. If tonight you're suffering from the consequences of your own sins, trust your father. He is disciplining you for your best. Now, it's true that not all suffering is a direct consequence of a specific sin. Job didn't suffer because of one specific sin. He was actually described as a very righteous man. And there's not a specific sin described there as a cause for his suffering. Paul didn't suffer because of one specific sin. The thorn he had in his flesh was so God would keep him humble. So don't think that I'm teaching a theology of one-to-one retribution. That's not it. Another example, Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. So what the psalmist is protesting here is, Lord, we have not forsaken thee. The Spirit of God in his heart assured him that he has been faithful. So what was happening? So thus we know that not all suffering comes from as a consequence of sin. However, do examine yourself. Pray to God and ask him if you're in sin. Then heed the counsel of the Spirit within you. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So pray to the Lord. Inquire our God. Ask him if you've been sinning against him. Heed also the counsel of your brothers and sisters. Do not be that kind of unapproachable, unteachable brother, so much that people fear addressing their sins. And when you are confronted by your brethren, before you start finding excuses for your actions so you don't look as bad, first presume that they are right. Because sin will often try to obscure your vision. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Make your best efforts to stop right there. Be gained. Be humble and be gained. Don't let church discipline escalate to a level that you can't take it anymore. And know that there is a way of deliverance from sin. Revelation 3:19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. So there is a way out of the day of calamity, which is repentance. There was a way for the people of Judah, and there is a way for you as well. 2 Chronicles 7, verse 14, thus says our covenant God. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And this is what happened to Judah after all. The Lord was faithful to his covenant and delivered his people from captivity. Then look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. On Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. And in the day of deliverance, trust your Savior. In the day of deliverance, trust your Savior. Psalm 126, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. The people of God have been sanctified as by fire during the exile. But now they are renewed. And we see in verse 18 that they will turn into as holy fire as well. But the difference here is that when God kindles his fire on his people is purified like silver. When he kindles his fire on the ungodly, and you can see that in verse 18, they are utterly consumed like stubble. So when you are tried, yeah, it will hurt. But trust your Savior, and you will be purified like silver, and will not be consumed as Esau, is supposed to be here. And he shall sustain you through your calamity until the day of deliverance. The Lord shall provide the means to strengthen your faith, even through tribulation. Now, I need to remind you that there will always be afflictions of various kinds in the world, and they exist in different measures of intensity and duration. As far as we know, Paul was never healed from the thorn in his flesh. And you may have some kind of thorn that you bear in your flesh, whether it be the result of a sin or not. And you may or may not experience healing from your physical and spiritual wounds in this life. But if you do have this kind of suffering, take advantage of it and grow in holiness through it. If you go through the day of calamity murmuring and contending against the Lord, you're not taking anything out of it. Now, if you humble yourself, confess your unworthiness and complete dependence on the Lord, if you place all your glory and delight in Him, then you will grow in holiness and in faith and in patience. And in verses 19 and 20, you see that the Lord promised to restore their territory. It's hard to point to the specific moment in history when this has happened or this is supposed to happen. But we know that Judah eventually went back to their land and was able to rebuild the temple and enjoy many of the privileges of the covenant land. And also we know that now in the new covenant, the Israel of God, us, the church, has extended even to all continents. So look around and you can see the spiritual reality that is being pointed to here. And you're also going back home, not to the land of Judah, but to your eternal heavenly home. And in your restored land, there shall be no more tears, and pain shall be no more, and affliction shall be no more, and discouragement shall be no more, and depression shall be no more, and fainting shall be no more, because sin shall be no more. The kingdom shall be the Lord's, and Christ, the greatest Savior, already reigns from the heavenly Mount Zion, and He invites you to come supper with Him. And next Lord's Day, we have the opportunity to preview some of this great feast, to proclaim His death until He comes again. Christ, who suffered the greatest calamity, the Lamb who was slain, whose flesh was torn, and whose blood was shed for your sake, now invites you to His table. And His invitation is, examine yourself and repent from your sins. Don't leave it to the last minute. Heed this call, because He delivers you from your guilt. Matthew 11:28, come to Me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. So come, repent, and come, and He shall give you rest, and you shall find comfort even through the day of calamity. Now, something that you may have not noticed in your English translation is that in the last verse, it says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, or and the kingdom shall be Jehovah's. Our Lord shall be the king, he shall be in control, he shall be sovereign. And when you read that, you may think, okay, only then he shall be sovereign. But for now, it's up to us. But if you look at verse 1, again, it starts with the vision of Obadiah, and then it goes into, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. Why does God have two names here? Well, the uppercase God, if you have it there, refers to Jehovah, the same word translated as Lord in the last verse. So Jehovah is present in both verses. So what is the other word? That's the word Adonai. That's the word that is usually translated as the Lord as well. And it means literally the Lord, the sovereign, the one who is in control. So, if you're following my reasoning, you have Adonai Jehovah present in verse 1, and you have your king Jehovah in the last verse as well. So he is in control through all this. He was in control in the day of calamity, and he is in control in the day of deliverance as well. So, from the day of calamity to the day of deliverance, trust him. Trust your sovereign Lord. He will not only be a king at the end, but he already reigns from the beginning, even from the eternity past. So, with that in mind, from the day of calamity to the day of deliverance, trust your sovereign Lord. For the last time, from the day of calamity to the day of deliverance, trust your sovereign Lord. Please pray with me. Our sovereign King in heaven, Adonai Jehovah, we thank thee for such a comfort that we have. We thank thee that the kingdom is in thy hands, and that we don't need to fear during the day of calamity, and we are not alone during the day of deliverance. Lord, thank thee for Jesus Christ, who is our King, exalted upon Mount Zion. He who rules over the whole earth. He who is our Savior. He who brought us such a deliverance. Deliverance from our sins, deliverance from our guilt. Help us, please, to put our trust in Him. To put our trust completely in Him, and to not fear any circumstance through the day of calamity. Help us to approach your table confidently, trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and His merits, and proclaiming His death until He comes again. And in His name we pray, amen. Amen. So, in response to the preaching of the word, let us sing from Psalm 32, selection C, and we'll sing the rest of the psalm after the benediction.